pastors here, and happy Thanksgiving, post-Thanksgiving to you. Merry Christmas. Is it okay if I say Merry Christmas already? All right, Merry Christmas to you. Hopefully you're handed a bulletin when you came in, and you can get out the yellow sheet of paper to follow along as we go to the last section of the book of Philippians that we've been studying. And I'm glad to be able to say it's Merry Christmas. I never know when is the appropriate time to say that. Some people say Merry Christmas like when school starts in August. Other people are like, you can't say it until Christmas Eve. I mean, there's a big debate about that. But I'm pretty confident that now we're good to go. Our family started celebrating Christmas during Thanksgiving. In that, our larger family did Secret Santa. Does anybody do Secret Santa still? We have some Secret Santaites. Our family does that because my wife's family, she's the middle of five kids, and all of them live in St. Louis, and they all have kids. So of my kids, there are other 14 other cousins on one side. So they're 18 next-generation kids. So that's a lot, and they're like, let's give each other presents, and let's do it in a secret way. So the parents divvied out, like, who's going to get what. And then some parents were really quick to give it away to their kids. We waited until the next day, and, like, we did it secret ourselves. So even our siblings don't know who they're giving gifts for what cousins. And, well, I should correct that. Most of the siblings don't know, because we have a couple of people that they view secrets a little differently. There are some that view secrets as something that we should keep, so we don't tell anybody. But then there's others that have secrets that they're like, you know, a secret is really only good if other people know that I have a secret. And I have two younger daughters that are 11 and 7, and each of them took that one of those positions. Alethea, who's a little older, was like, I'm not going to tell you who my Secret Santa is. I don't want to spoil it for anybody, and if you know that one person, then you can figure out everything. And she's like, I'm not going to tell you. And then my younger one, Delia, who's 7, said, I'm not going to tell either. You're not going to know. And that lasted a good maybe 10 minutes. And then she was like, okay. She started bartering. How about if I tell you who it is, will you tell me who you have? And Alethea's like, nope. And Dio's like, all right, well, then I'm not going to tell you. Okay, I got to tell you. And then she just blurts it out right there. That was the person. And Alethea stuck to her gun. She's like, thanks for telling me that. I'm keeping my secret. You are sharing your secret. And it does feel like there are certain people who the secret is not good to keep. The secret is good to tell. And maybe you had somebody like that that you knew in high school. That if you had a secret that you wanted to make the rounds of the school, you would tell this person. Because they could keep the secret really well so that everybody would know about it. Or maybe there's somebody that you really wanted to keep a secret. And you would tell that person and they wouldn't tell a soul. It seems to me that Paul is a little bit more on this first side. That he had lots of things that he learned about Christ and the life that we live with Jesus. And he had these secrets. And these secrets were things that he wanted people to know about. So he uses this phrase here in this passage about learning a secret. But yet he's writing to a whole church, to this community of believers that he knows is going to be read out loud, and most likely it was going to be passed around to other churches. So it didn't seem like this secret was really a secret to be kept. It was more like, let's just label it a secret so that people are like, ooh, gossip. What do I need to know? So when we speak about the secret, then people are listening more. And the secret that Paul talks about here is the secret of learning how to be content. The secret of learning how to be content. You know, there's a lot of folklore and stories about people searching for the fountain of youth so that they could be young perpetually. I've never heard anybody talk about searching for this fountain of contentment. And while youth is great because it brings a lot of energy, sometimes there's also lack of experience. But contentment doesn't make a difference of what your experience or your energy is. You're content. So given the choice between the two, between a fountain of youth and a fountain of contentment, I think I would go for the contentment fountain more than the others. So I'm interested in teaching about this contentment, this secret that Paul has. And we're going to find it in this first section of the Philippians passage that we're looking at. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up to Philippians 4. We're going to start in verse 10. I'm going to read to verse 13, and then later on we're going to cover 14 through 20. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern, you have revived your concern for me. You're indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound in every and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul is finally wrapping up his letter. He's given a couple teasers earlier about finally, last word, but this is definitely the end. And here he's rejoicing in the Lord greatly that they have finally revived their concern about him. And he says that they were concerned before, but they didn't have an opportunity. And it's like, how do you not have an opportunity to be concerned about somebody? Because it isn't concern just something that happens inside of you? But what Paul's referring to here is the concern being manifested, being displayed in a financial gift. That at this point, he has finally received a gift from the Philippian church, and he is glad that they have revived their concern for him, that they've been in a position that they can give to him financially, that he gets to have some money. And he says before they had some concern, but they never had that opportunity. So he's grateful for this gift that supplies his need. But then he's quick in verse 11 to say, not that I'm speaking of being in need. So what's going on here? Why is Paul in one sense saying, I'm thankful that you gave me this financial gift, I'm glad that you're concerned for me, but I don't have need of it? Doesn't that feel like he's kind of sending mixed messages? And we know that Paul was in need because there are different times in 2 Corinthians where he was talking to another church and he said, when I was in great need, then the brothers of Macedonia sent me aid. And that refers to this church in Philippians. So on one hand, he's saying, hey, I don't need your gift. I'm thankful for it, but I don't need it. And then to this other group, he's saying, when I was in need, they gave me some money, and I'm glad for it. Like, is Paul just super confused? It seems that there's a tension here for Paul, that he's trying to figure out how to communicate how he properly views this gift. Because on one hand, he wants to communicate the full, enthusiastic, sincere thanks without suggesting that more is expected. And at the same time, he doesn't want to come across ungrateful, where he discourages his supporters from giving in the future. On one hand, he wants to say, thank you for this gift. I'm glad. I don't expect more. But he doesn't want to seem ungrateful for the gift so that they just bail on him and like, well, Paul wasn't thankful enough and he really doesn't need our money, so we're going to stop giving to him. So he's trying to walk this line where he shows both gratitude and appreciation, and at the same time to show that he's fully taken care of. And in this first section, we see that Paul explains his lack of need, why he doesn't need this gift. I mean, we see at the beginning that he says, I rejoice in the Lord, and I'm glad that you were concerned for me, and now you give it to me, but I'm not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He has learned how to be content. And how did he learn this contentment? Verse 12 and 13 tell us, I know how it is to be brought low, and I know how it is to abound. In every and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or another translation, the NIV, is I can do all things in Christ who gives me strength. The secret, the contentment that Paul has learned is that he can be content in Christ. That because he is in him, he can face whatever situation comes before him. And when he talks about being in need, this is easy. We all know that. We all know how challenging it can be to be content while we're in need. We're lacking something. We're seeing that there's something that we should have and we don't have it. And it's hard. It's hard to be like, I'm okay with not having that. So we understand the challenge and the benefit of just learning to be okay with what we have. But why does he talk about learning contentment when he's abounding or where there's plenty? How crazy is it to think that people who have so much need to learn to be content? I mean, have you ever experienced that? Maybe you experienced that this weekend. Is there a time that even though you had so much, you were not content with what all you had, you were still looking for more? Did you go out shopping? Whether it was in the store or online? Did you find something where you're just like, you know, I just need to get a little bit of what I need. But then you see a deal and you're like, ooh, I need that deal. Or that's a bigger size. Let me supersize that. That gives me more memory. Or you mean I can get 2 for 1? And if I get 3, I can get 5? Oh boy, let me get another cart. Or has there been something where you saw something online, you added it to the cart, and then there was something that was recommended for you? This might be of interest to you, and you're like, you know what, that is of interest of me. I never thought about this before. But here's a coupon where I can rent a wrecking ball in the next 10 years, and it's only $150? I got to jump on that. I have no idea when I would need it, but if I needed it, boy, it sure would be good to have that. You know, I mean, have you experienced that, where you had an abundance of stuff, but you still wanted more? Did you experience it this weekend? Not with the things that you bought, but with the things that you ate? Did anybody go back for seconds? Thirds? Did anybody feel like they were a hobbit? You know, having the Levensies, you know, where it's like, you know what, I'm just going to pull my chair up to the dessert table. And this is going to be my table. And if you're lucky, I will share with you some of the things that I have staked my claim to. I mean, I can speak for myself. Thanksgiving is a time where calories don't count. They just don't exist. I don't believe in them, so they are not real. And I am a person, I'm a sucker for a deal, and I want to maximize every opportunity I get. So when I see all those desserts, I'm just like, it's on. It's on. When's the next time I'm going to see so many desserts all together in one place? 3 weeks now from Christmas. But let's ignore that truth, okay? Because I'm living for the day. I'm not looking for the future. And even though I'm stuffed, even though I put on the sweatpants so that the elastic can stretch, even though I've already had two or three helpings of turkeys and stuffings, man, I have not sampled every dessert. I need more. Was I content in those moments? No. I was greedy, greedy for my appetite, greedy for my taste buds. So in those situations where there is an abundance of stuff, I was already full. I still wanted more. If we put ourselves in that situation, then we can see like why Paul talks about being content, not just in need, but in abundance. Because there are so many times where we have so many things around us and we haven't been satisfied yet. We haven't had our full. We're still lacking. And I think that brings us to our first point, actually the main point of what I believe this passage is about, is that contentment comes from knowing Christ. You won't find soul satisfaction in stuff, but you will find it in the Savior. Contentment comes from knowing Christ. Now, most of us probably think that we're on the needy side as opposed to the abundant side. But if we were honest and we looked around at our lives, we would see that we have a lot, a lot. Because we can find ourselves in a situation where our stomachs are full, our wallets are full, our bookshelves are full, our garages are full, our charging stations are overflowing with things we don't know what to do with. We can have more friends and followers than there are seconds in a day, which for the math people are 86,400. Our schedules can be busier than the Amazon drivers will be next week. And all the while, our souls can be dry and withered and empty as we lack contentment. Jesus once said, "What does it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his soul?" Contentment only comes from knowing Christ. You won't find the soul satisfaction in stuff, but you will find it in the Savior. If this is true, and I believe it is, and there are so many of us who have trusted in Jesus, we love him, we follow him, we've dedicated our lives to him, why are there so many Christians who are not content? I think the reason is because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. And this brings us to a point of application. We need to watch what we watch. We need to watch what we watch. Let's take stock or inventory of all the messages that we're seeing that are being told to us on a regular basis of what the good life is. How much of what you are seeing on your screen influences you? The answer is a lot more than what you realize. I mean, we see all these different things that are telling us, I need this to be happy and fulfilled. Did you experience that this weekend? Did you see something where you're like, you know, I wasn't shopping for that, but now that it's here, I could really use that. My life will be better if I have these things. I will have more comfort, joy, pleasure. I'll have more experience. I'll have more opportunities. How much time have we spent listening to the messages believe that help us, that we believe to say, if I don't have this, then I'm lacking. If I really want the full life, I need to own this. I need to participate in this. I need to engage this. We shouldn't be ignorant of how powerful these messages are. I mean, all of advertisement is influential. That's why commercials are constantly going. That's why companies pay big money to have commercials. Because behind every commercial, every show, every movie, every video clip is some sort of message that's trying to convince us of what the good life is. And it's either telling us this is what we need to have, or this is what we need to do, or this is what you don't need to have, this is what you don't need to do. And most of those messages are lies. They are lies. How much time and energy do you spend feeding yourself lies because of what you see on a screen? We need to watch what we watch. Do you want to be more content? Turn off the screens that tell you what you need to get and do, and read God's word that tells you what you have already received because of what Christ has done. Don't focus on the messages that tell you what you need to do or what you need to get. Focus on the message and the truth of what you've already received because of what Jesus has done. Let's just go through a couple of things that you have received because of what Jesus has done. You have received forgiveness. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have a heavenly Father who knows what you need before you ask for it and will give you more than what you deserve and will only give you good. You have a promised room in the Father's house. You have been given a love that will never let you be separated from God. You have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, God himself, who dwells inside of you as a deposit and guarantee of Christ's return for his bride. And that includes you if you trust in Jesus. You have been made a new creation. You have been given an armor of God that can help you stand against the evil days and the schemes of the devil. You have an advocate in Jesus who will defend you against the lies and the accusations of the accuser. You have been given Christ's perfect record so that you've been clothed with righteousness and declared innocent in the courtroom of God. Because of that, you've been delivered from being guilty and being judged and being condemned, which leads to eternal death, the death that you deserve. But instead, you've been given eternal life to live in the presence of God forevermore. I thought you'd guys be more excited about what you've been given. I apologize, all right? Like, this is phenomenal stuff. Man, I don't have the iPhone 15. So what? You've got the Holy Spirit. You're going to find more there than you will on anything on Google. I don't have the car that I want. I don't have a car at all. I don't have a spouse. I don't have the relationship that I want with my parents. I understand. That hurts. That's real. But what you do have is a relationship with the Heavenly Father. You have a relationship with one who will adopt you and will never leave you and never forsake you and will only treat you good and better than what you deserve. You have a relationship with a gracious God. This is amazing. I mean, Proverbs 11:4 preaches when it says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Do you want to be content? Focus on what you have in Christ and stop looking around at what you don't have in your house. This is the secret that Paul is sharing. It's the secret that he wants everyone to know. And this secret, this contentment, changes everything about our lives. When we find ourselves satisfied with who Christ is and what he has done, then everything in our lives, inside of us, is transformed. And it changes the way that we view the things that are in our lives, both the material, the money, and the people around us. And that's what Paul begins to talk about in verse 14. Let me read to you verses 14 through 20. "Yet it was kind of you to share in my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you have sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Aphroditus the Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. After boasting, if you will, in verses 10 through 13, about how he has all that he needs in Christ, Paul goes back to acknowledge the goodness of the gift and how it began. He gives a little bit of a history, a giving statement, if you will, in verses 14 and 15. He's talking about how, you know, when I left Macedonia, there's nobody that partnered with me except for you guys. And then when I was in Thessalonica, you also gave to me, not just once, but again, multiple times have you supported me financially. And he's grateful for that. And he's thankful for that. And in verse 14, or 15, he uses this phrase that I find interesting. He uses the word a partnership. This partnership. No church entered into partnership with me in giving and in receiving except you only. And this partnership, again, highlights the nature of this good relationship. I mean, so many times we can see that there's been love communicated between the Philippians and for Paul. There's one commentator who says that the book of Philippians can be described as a letter of friendship between the church of Philippi and Paul. And that's a wonderful thing, and I think it's true and accurate. But I'm really grateful that he talks about partnership. This isn't the first time that Paul has talked about partnership. If you go back to the beginning, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul starts by talking about how he's thanking God when he thinks about the Philippians. He rejoices with them. He prays with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. At the end of chapter 1, verse 27, he says that while he's absent from them, he wants to hear about them being together in one mind, and loving him and serving him and each other as they strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw while there was tension between two ladies that he was trying to encourage them to resolve, then in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul mentions some of his fellow co-workers who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. I mean, the reason I highlight this partnership is because it's highlighting that there's a work to be done. That there's specifically work to be done so that there's growing and the spreading of the gospel. This good news, this message and truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. There's lots of words that can help us use to describe a church and what we have going on here. And we talk about church being like a family, it's a community, it's a great place, we really love, we show grace to each other, we accept each other. I'm glad for that. I am glad to hear that on such a regular basis. People are so friendly, I found a family. These are tremendous things. I don't want us to reduce that. I want to add into that that maybe we should talk about how our church is also a partnership. Because I believe to be part of a church is to be in partnership with each other for the growth and the spread of the gospel. Yes, we want to come together and love each other. Yes, we want to come together and encourage each other. Yes, we want to come in with each other and mourn and celebrate. We want all of those things. But there's work to be done. And we want to come together so that we can do that work, that good work of spreading God's kingdom, of spreading the good news of the freedom and the joy and the peace that can only be found in faith in Christ. The good news that eternal life begins when we trust Jesus and it continues forever and ever. Hence, eternal life. Life in every sense of the word. And part of our job is to make that known and to display it with the way that we live. I mean, it totally humbles me when I think about how many people in this church come together and take responsibility for the things that we have going on here. It's a tremendous testimony of your love for God and for each other that we pull together to do so much, that we work so often. And I think about how many of you give sacrificially and you work after you have served, or you've already worked a 40-hour or more week, and you come and you volunteer your time and your energy and you give effort. So grateful that you do that, whether your job is at someplace else, whether it's at home, whether you have responsibilities with your family, that you still not find time, because none of us have time, but you make time, you prioritize it to be here working together with us for the spread of the gospel, for the glory of God. I mean, when I think about how many people are involved, it's no wonder we have so much going on. If you guys weren't doing that, we could not do what we do. I mean, that is just a straight fact. So I like this term partnership because it involves giving and receiving. That's what Paul talks about in verse 15. And this giving and receiving involves and includes areas like our times and our gifts and our skills and our resources and our money. And that's a huge aspect of what Paul's talking about in this passage, the financial gift that they have given to him that he has received. And because this passage is talking about money, I want to take just a small time, just a little bit of time, to talk about our financial situation. So I want to show you a chart that shows the weekly giving that we've had for this year. It goes all the way back. It starts in January 1, which you can tell was not a super high giving day. New Year's Day, people were probably still sleeping, and I understand that. And that's probably why the offering was a little bit less than $3,000. But since then, it's gone up and down. It's all over the place. I mean, ironically enough, this also mirrors the stress level that I have as one of the pastors. And I think that, you know, in my research, this seems to be a very common thing among pastors, is that their stress level seems to go kind of similar to whatever's happening financially with the church. Not always, but often. So we've had some very high weeks. There was one where I think we got close to $14,000. Some people were very generous. And then we've also had some low weeks. But the thing that I want to show you is that the trending line has gotten less and less as the year has gone on. So as we look forward to closing out this year financially, if we continue to give the same average that we did for November, which was about $5,500 a week, we'll finish the year about $378,000. That's about $16,500 less than what we budgeted for. If we go back and even just give the average of the last 2 months, then that's $6,400, and that leaves us about $11,000 short of what we budgeted. Now, we definitely have some needs that we're looking forward to, some current needs that we have. I mean, we're paying off 2 AC units, and we're trying to save up money for the other 2 AC units that we hope goes out like in 2030. But I don't know if that's going to be the case, since I think they were built in like, I don't know, 94 or something like that. They're very well-used air conditioning units, and we're grateful for their time, and we hope that they have a longer life ahead of them, but we don't know, and we don't expect that. So that's a need that we have. And it's easy for us to say, like, air conditioning, what do we need air conditioning now? Just open a window, it's cold outside. But in the summertime, when we fill this place with VBS kids, it's going to get hot. On Wednesday nights, when we have lots of teenagers here and they're running around playing some sort of ball game that involves lots of movement, it's going to get hot. Not to mention that in the summertime, it's a lot easier to pay attention and to hear what God is saying when we are more comfortable and not distracted by the heat. So we're looking forward to this need that we have. I mean, there's other things that we want to contribute to. We're looking to giving financially to some of the other areas of our church that we haven't done before. We're looking to help support the men's group that we have, the women's group, our community groups, and especially the new initiative that we have with the Adopt a School, all the work that we have with Russell. We've given a ton of time and support and energy and love to all of these things, and that's super helpful, and we are grateful, and that's helped us to get to where we are. But there are some resources that we need for these areas, and I've gone into stores, and I've told them what I've done, and I said, I can pay with love, and I've tried to hug the cashier and walk out with the items, and they don't let me into that store anymore. They don't care about my love. They want the cash or the card. So the reality is that we have some needs so that we can support the ministry that we have. The other reality is that whatever we get, we'll be fine with. Whatever we get, we'll be fine with. Because as a leadership and as a church, we have learned to be content, not with the stuff that we have, but the Savior of our soul. We constantly look at Christ, and in that we have contentment, whether we're in abundance or in need. So do we have need for finances? Yeah. Do we not have a need? Yeah, we have a Savior. We have a Savior. We could explore this more, but for time purposes, let me just ask you a couple questions to reflect on. What's your commitment level to this church? And how is that reflected in your giving and your receiving? Here's something very similar. Does your level of giving and receiving represent the level of commitment you want to have to us, to NC3. Now, I recognize that there are some people that are visiting family from out of town, and you're like, hey, this is easy. I don't live in this state. I don't want to have any commitment to the church, so I don't have to give anything here. That's fair. That's very welcomed. But I would challenge you, in your own place, in your home, wherever you call home, is there a church that you attend to, that you commit to? And what is how is that reflected in your giving and your receiving? With money, with time, with energy, with love. There's a lot more that we could say on that, but we're going to move on. If you have questions about this and the finances, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. But as we move on, it's easy for us to hear, like, this is just money. We're just focused on money. And money is important, but it's not what Paul's focused on. Look at verse 17. Paul says, I have received full payment and more, and I am well supplied. He's saying, I have this gift that you've given me, and I've been taken care of, and I'm grateful. I've got it from Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent, but where is he focused on? A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I mean, what he's looking for, or in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He sees the gift, he's been well supplied, but what is he seeking? I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Or maybe a translation says that more be credited to your account. There's a translation of the Bible called the Message Bible, which was purposely translated to be an up-to-date contemporary language. And it's very helpful to look at. I wouldn't use it as a study Bible, but I refer to it often. And he says, his translation is, not that I'm looking for handouts, but I want you to experience the blessing that issues from generosity. And that's where Paul's affection is. That's where his focus is. He's looking and saying, like, I have this gift and that's great, but what I'm really paying attention to is how you're going to be rewarded, how you're going to be blessed because of the way that you have given. Paul sees money as an ends to a means. It's a tool for something else. The big picture is that money is to be used to give God glory and to help people become more like Christ. And we see that that's what Paul's looking at, that money is a tool, and that for Paul, giving is both an act of worship and an act of faith. And that's what it talks about in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, we see that giving is an act of worship, and in 19, we see that giving is an act of faith. I mean, this is what I jumped ahead to a little bit in verse 18. After telling them that their gift was more than enough, that I'm well supplied, Paul refers to the gift as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And this is not just poetry language. This isn't just something that he wants to say the very flowery to impress him with his writing and vocabulary skills. This is directly referring to how people worshiped during that time, that they would come and present offering and sacrifices to their gods. So he's referring it back to how we should be worshiping. Our giving should be seen as offering and sacrifices to God. This is worship language. And Paul's attention is more on how they have given to God than what they've given to him. He's taken care of, he's good, but he's really excited they're participating and worshiping God. That they are showing that he is worthy. That he is worthy by their sacrificial giving. I mean, back in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul has been talking to the Corinth church, and he's bragging on them about what the Philippian church has given them. Listen to what he says here, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's the Philippians church. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Did you notice the situation that he's talking about there, what the Philippian church is in? I mean, they're in a severe test of affliction. They have an abundance of joy, and in their extreme poverty, they've overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. They gave them themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. I mean, do you see this? The church of Philippians, the Philippi church, they weren't rolling in it. This wasn't Ladue or Town and Country. They didn't just have investments that they were sitting on. They were suffering and in need themselves, but they still gave to Paul. They gave to Paul multiple times. And by doing that, they were showing that Jesus and his gospel and his kingdom are worth the sacrifice. They were sacrificing things that they could use for themselves to give to God and his kingdom through Paul. They were telling themselves, they were telling God, they were telling Paul, and they were telling all the people that Paul was using this money for the gospel, that Jesus is worthy, that he is worth investing of their time and their money. And that is worship through giving. Do you worship through giving? I'm not asking about if you give your money to God, because worship is a heart issue. God doesn't need your money. What he wants is your heart to love him and to worship him, to be satisfied with him. One of the ways we can do this is through giving to support his people and the spreading of the gospel. Ask yourself, what changes in my heart and my actions do I need to make so that when I give, it's an act of worship? Paul sees giving as an act of worship. He also sees giving as an act of faith. Look again at verse 19. What does he say? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. They've already given. They've given sacrificially, and they've put themselves in a position where they need more than what they have. They're like the poor widow who gave all that she has and who was completely dependent upon God. The Philippians are now more dependent on God than they were before because they've given to Paul. And Paul is encouraging them and reminding them that God will not let them down, that he will supply their needs. God provides for his people. God is a God who provides for his people. And do you see the word that he uses there? It's out of the riches of Christ. According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, I think that riches in Christ, whew, all the riches that we have in Christ. And think about what he's saying here. He says he will supply every need of yours, not just your financial need, not just your physical need, not just your material need. Has anybody had any kind of stress, anxiety, fear, worry because of inflation? Has anybody felt it in their body as you see the bills rolling in and the gas prices going up and down, up and down? And you're just like, oh, I don't know how I'm going to afford this. My lawnmower broke. How much is it to get a goat that should eat my grass? Is that cheaper? Ugh. I mean, do you feel the stress and the anxiety? It says here that God will supply every need of yours. It doesn't mean that you're going to get a check dropped out of the air, but you might have peace so that you don't have to be anxious and you don't have to worry. I feel like I heard that somewhere somewhat recently. I feel like we talked about that here. Oh, look at this, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We have a God who will supply for all of our needs, and it may not be what we expect, but it will be what we need. And the condition is that we trust him, that we have faith. Giving is an act of faith. It's putting ourselves dependent on God to come through because we have let go of what our old safety net was. What does your giving say about your faith in God? Does it say that you believe that God will provide for you and you don't need to keep everything? Or do you tend to hold back a little bit so that you're okay if God doesn't come through the way that you want him to? Look, I know that this is a tricky situation. I know that this is a sensitive subject. I know that there are a lot of people that are hesitant or reluctant to talk about money or to give for multiple reasons. I'm not one of those people. I was very fortunate and blessed to be raised in a Christian home with parents who saw that giving is a good thing, and they gave and they taught me to give. So I saw both by their words and their actions that God is faithful and we can give. And I encourage you parents, if you have children, teach them this lesson early. The earlier you learn it, the earlier it is. When we trust God with the small things, then everything becomes a small thing because we see how big he is. And I know this can be challenging because some of us feel like we don't have a lot of money or we don't have any money. So we're like, hey, I'm off the hook. I'm not making any kind of income right now. Let me encourage you. Think about when you get money so that you don't feel the pressure when you have it in your hand or your account. Decide now how you're going to view money and the relationship it should have with God so that when you're in that moment, you don't have the stress compounding the complexity of what to do. You've already made the decision. So I get it. I get this. This can be hard. This can be challenging. Let me just ask, for those of you that don't give or hesitant or reluctant to give, or you feel something, anxiety within you, let me ask you, what are you afraid is going to happen if you give? What are you afraid is going to happen if you start giving on a regular basis, or even just one time? I think that's a good question for you to start exploring the answer to. Maybe find somebody to talk it over with, to dig around inside of your heart. What's going on inside of here that I don't feel the freedom or even the eagerness to worship through giving or to live and act in faith through giving? If you're really bold and you're really brave and you're really open, then I encourage you to sit down with God and talk to him about it. I guarantee you that will be the most helpful thing that you can do. As we wrap it up here, we know that giving is so much more about money. I hope that you've heard my heart. My heart is for you, not your money. I don't need your money. God will provide for me, and I'm grateful for the way that he has provided for me and my family through the consistent giving of so many. But it's not about, I mean, Paul says it here. He's like, I'm not looking for your money. I'm looking for your blessings. And this is the reasons that I'm telling you the truth. We are not just looking for your money. We aren't looking for your money, you know. The insurance company is looking for your money. The air conditioning company is looking for your money. The gas company is looking for your money. And they come to us. So we need to pass it along, but we're looking for your hearts. We're looking for your soul. We're looking for you to be alive in every sense of the word of how Jesus wants us to have that life. So this is a heart and a soul issue. And when our soul is in the proper place, and we remember that the stuff will never satisfy our soul, but only our Savior will, then we will be content in Christ. And then our view of money will change. And the way we use it will overflow into praise and worship to God. Because that's what we see in verse 20. Verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul is so confident that God is going to provide. Look what he says. To God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us also close in worship that God can be glorified, because he will satisfy us in who he is. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that because of who you are, you provide for us fully. We thank you that we have no lack or no want, that Jesus said that it is finished, and when it was finished, it means that there's nothing that needs to be added to it. We can come to you, Christ, and find the fullness of life now and forever. Help us not to be deceived to think that we need more stuff. Let us not be deceived to think that the things here in this physical world are going to fill the hole and the longing and the desires of our soul and our hearts that can only be met by you. Our creation, ourselves, can only be satisfied by the Creator, our Maker. So we look to you, Jesus. And we ask that as we walk in your Spirit, that we would be content and that would shine brightly. And people, others that are lacking and empty and hungry and thirsty, they would see the satisfaction that we have in you, and they would ask us about it, and we would be able to tell them the secret of contentment in Christ, Christ crucified, so that we can have eternal life. We praise you for this good word. We praise you for the opportunity that we get to spread this good word, and we thank you for those that have shared it with us. So God, as we go forward, let us always remember you are with us and that we don't have to worry, but we can have the peace of God because we're at peace with God because of Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. As we close, let me just read to you these last two sermons. Dang, I thought, Jim, you were done. What happened? We're just closing out the book. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. As you go out, I encourage you, greet somebody. It's a powerful connection. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you and your spirits. Thank you guys for coming. If you're going to stay and help out with the decorations, see Jay. And if you're not going to, then still greet somebody. All right? Thank you for being here.